Jeff. It's good to be with you all again. This is amazing. Middle of the week, you get this great turnout. That's awesome. It's really great. I was telling some folks earlier tonight that this is a very unusual church in that we know there's wonderful weekly exposition of the word from your pastor, which is awesome. But also this strong evangelistic ministry. It's extremely rare to see that. I promise you, very rare. Usually, you know, a church may be strong on exposition but weak on evangelism, or maybe they're strong on evangelism but very shallow preaching. You rarely see the combination. So I know y'all know that. I know you're blessed, but I just wanted to say that from somebody on the outside. So what I thought we'd do tonight for just a few minutes is go through a very brief overview of the book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet. So while you're turning there, let me remind you of a couple things. It was 1630 when John Winthrop was on the deck of the Arbella waiting to come to the New World. He was a preacher. He had his congregation of about 100 or 150 people with him on the boat, the ship. And they're getting ready to sail to the New World. And he gave a sermon. And the sermon was the city on the hill from Matthew chapter 5. And he was laying out the vision for the New World. He said, this is to be a place that's God-centered and Christ-exalting, and that will be a place of freedom, but Christ will be Lord. That was the message. That was what he was laying out, the Calvinistic worldview, if you will. 8 years later, they established Harvard, which was to train ministers of the gospel. And things were going pretty well till about 1680. And Cotton Mather began to realize things are going south here pretty quickly. They had the Salem witch trial shortly thereafter. And he saw a declension away from God. He was urging the people to repent and to come back. And over the next 100 or 150 years, there were times of great revival, the Great Awakening, which started in 1735. It lulled a little bit, then it came back again in 1741 to about 1755. There's the Second Great Awakening that started about 1792, some say. It went to at least 1863 in the Southern Army before when Lee was over the Army of Northern Virginia and so forth. But since that time, there really hasn't been a massive revival. There's been movements of God, which I'll talk about in a moment. But believe it or not, I see strong similarities between how our nation started and how Israel started as they came into the promised land. And you might remember Deuteronomy 28, he says, it shall come about if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you are diligent to keep all his commands, then the Lord will raise you up above all the nations of the world. Blessed you'll be in the city and blessed you'll be in the country. And he goes on for 15 verses and says, one blessing after another will be on you if you will keep covenant with me, if you will obey God. Then he says, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you are not diligent to follow in all his commands, all these curses will come upon you. And read them sometime. I mean, it's shocking what he says is going to happen. All they had to do was to keep covenant, and they refused to do so. Now, you know the history of Israel, so we're not going to go into a long history here. But finally, they turned away many, many times. The book of Judges, they turned away. They'd cry out, and God would bring them back, bring them a deliverer, and so forth. And then they had kings. Some of them were good. Most of them were bad. And then finally, About 750 B.C., Isaiah begins to prophesy about Israel and Judah, their need to repent. And now we're about 630, 625 B.C., And now Habakkuk is preaching, the minor prophet. Now, the Assyrians were the major problem at the time. They were threatening the northern kingdom of Israel. No, the northern kingdom had already been taken away in 722 B.C. So now we're down to the southern kingdom. That's all that's left. So about 620 or so, he's prophesying against the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jehoiakim is the king at that time, and he's a wicked king. He's very rebellious, doesn't want to listen to reason. And so Habakkuk is one of the prophets, can't quite figure this out. We're God's people. Why is this happening? So chapter 1, it's his burden. He's wrestling with God. Why is this happening? Chapter 2 is the word of judgment that's coming. And then chapter 3 is more of a praise or worship to the true and living God. So we're going to look at a couple of these things. But before we even do that, if I was to take out my phone right now and go to some news site and just read the headlines, it's pretty bad, right? I mean, it's just unbelievable what's going on in our country. We're getting worse and worse and worse all the time. So I don't need to go over that, but you know what I'm talking about. And the reason for it is, of course, we have forgotten God. Just as the southern kingdom had forgotten God and the northern kingdom before them. So Habakkuk is preaching, and you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, he refers to it as the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And he's really confused. Because after all, in his mind, we're the people of God. We're the covenant people. We're the chosen race. What's going on? Why is this Babylonian army about to take us over? Why is that happening? He's writing now about probably 610, and it all began to go down about 604, the Battle of Carchemish, where the Egyptians came against the Babylonians, and the Egyptians were soundly defeated, and therefore Judah had nobody to protect them. It was over for them. It's just a matter of time before, indeed, Babylon came in and took them over. It started in 604. By 586, it was over. They had made several entrees into the country, as you probably know. But notice his anguish in verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? And again, if you were to look at Deuteronomy 28, and you were to read what was going to come down upon these people, it's pretty shocking what he's talking about. And here's a godly man, and he's having to watch all sorts of atrocities happening to these people who are, as far as he can tell, we're God's people. Why is this happening? Why am I having to look at violence? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. This sounds familiar. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. This is God speaking now, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. God is saying, this is not catching me by surprise. This is my sovereign plan. I'm raising up this wicked, vile, impetuous people, and they're going to do my bidding. Be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, who seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Listen, if you're a foot soldier and you're coming up on a cavalry full of horses, they're so much faster, they're so much more powerful. It had to be terrifying to these people. It's almost like in World War II when the German panzer tanks were coming across soldiers marching along the Glen. It's not even close. And that's their fear. They're striking fear in their hearts. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. And rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And then he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. So in other words, he's now finally getting hold of himself. He sings, well, he says, wait a second. All right, so God's bringing this upon us. It's a judgment, but now he's gaining control of himself, and he's seeing that God is the one who's strengthening him. We will not die. God will protect us. We belong to him. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. So he gets it now. Okay, I get it now, he says. All right, you're using these people to judge us. So he gets that. He understands it. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. The picture here is of fishing, dragging them up out of the water, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net, and so forth. He says they're rejoicing, they're glad, they're excited about what they're doing. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? God, how long is this going to go on? So that's his burden. He sees that a judgment is coming. He's interacting with God concerning this. And then in chapter 2, we're not going to read much of it, but chapter 2, now we see God is telling him what's going to happen. And what does Habakkuk do? He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. Think a fort. And back in those days, you would have watchmen on the tower watching out in the rampart, and they're watching to see what the enemy's doing. And I remember Lloyd-Jones preaching on this passage one time, and he said the rampart, you had to get up on the rampart to watch and to look outside. He said, it's like Habakkuk's beginning to understand, I've got to get up, I've got to go toward God, I've got to reach up to God. I get up high, and then I see what God's doing. So that's what he's saying, and he's waiting on God and what God's going to do. So he says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. All right, God, what are you going to say to me in this regard? And how I may reply when I'm reproved? And so here's the Lord's answer. So again, they deserve it. They deserve judgment because they've squandered God's grace to them. God says, I'm raising up these wicked Chaldeans. They are my weapon, as Jeremiah puts it. They're my war club, he puts it. So they're my weapon. I'm using them. But then notice what he says, verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets. Write it down, Habakkuk. I'm getting ready to tell you what's going to go down. Write it down. Then in verse 3, he says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. My plan will never fail, God says. Though it tarries, wait for it. They may think they're getting away with it, the Babylonians. They may think they've got the upper hand. It might look like they're getting away with everything. What are we going to do? Wait, he says, wait. If you know your history, you know that some 70 years later, they were overrun by the Medo-Persians. The book of Daniel, Belshazzar's feast and so forth. It didn't take long. You have to wait on what God's plan is. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. And then he goes on from there, and he talks more about what this judgment is going to be like on them. In verse 9, he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, who put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of the calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. He's talking about the injustice here of the Babylonians. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, which of course is what the Babylonians were doing, and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters will as the waters cover the sea. He goes on to talk more about what the judgment's going to be like. So chapter 1, he has a burden. Chapter 2, there's the vision of the judgment coming upon the nation of Babylon. Then in chapter 3, it's more of a praise to God. It's a praise to what God will do. You notice chapter 3, verse 1. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. They understood. Habakkuk understood. No doubt. We deserve what's going to come upon us. We deserve the judgment of God for what we've done, how we've turned away from you. But in your wrath, O God, would you remember mercy? And then he goes on from there, and he speaks about what God's going to do. The Lord, verse 8, the Lord will rage against the rivers. Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses? He goes on in that vein. Now here's the thing. Some of these people would live to see the judgment on Babylon. But still, at this juncture, it's about 70 years away. I think we can probably comfortably say most of the people that were hearing this for the first time probably died before they actually saw Babylon get judgment from God by the Medo-Persians. Most of them were gone by that time. So how did they function in the meantime? I mean, when Jehoiakim has his eyes poked out by Nebuchadnezzar, when their kids are being taken away, when their kids are being killed, when people are dying in captivity, how did they function? How did they make it? And the answer is in verse 17 of chapter 3 and following. This is a glorious, glorious passage, and I hope to apply it to you in just a second. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall. That's pretty bad. I mean, this is a bad scene here. Nothing's working out here. Though all these things might be true, yet, he says, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. It has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. So even if they did not see the deliverance, even if they died in captivity and suffered hardship, even so they knew that the Lord was their God, that He would strengthen them. They could trust Him no matter what. Now, that brings me to the issue of revival. I don't know about you, but I'm fairly certain you're like me in the sense that you pray for revival quite often. What is revival? Revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that works in the hearts of God's people where they get serious about God again. And revival almost always brings an awakening where unbelievers are converted. And we've seen it many times in our history. Now, some of y'all are approaching my age, maybe some of you are older, and you can remember this. I've often said, I don't know how we got out of the 1960s. Right? I mean, all right, just briefly, March of 1961, the Bay of Pigs fiasco. All right? September of 1962, James Meredith was trying to integrate the University of Mississippi, and National Guards called in, and riots broke out, and several federal officers were shot and killed. In 1963, in my city of Birmingham, Alabama, I was not living there at the time, but on a Sunday morning in September of 1963, some Ku Klux Klansmen put a bomb in the 16th Street Baptist Church and blew it up, and four little black girls were killed. And I have a black preacher friend who was a kid at that point. And he told me the story of a grandfather looking through the rubble, looking for his granddaughter. And he saw her little patent leather white shoe. And he's looking through the rubble. And then he picked up her head. I mean, and then a few months later, you know, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And just a lot of assassinations going on, you know. And then in 1965, there was the march from Selma to Montgomery on the going across the Edmund Pettus Bridge. Maybe you've read about that. And the Alabama Highway Patrol with tear gas and on horses turned them back. And then in 1968, there's the Tet Offensive. That's when we realized, wait a second, this war is a lot worse than we thought it was. And then in April, Martin Luther King was assassinated. In June, Robert F. Kennedy was assassinated. And May of 1970, the National Guardsmen opened fire on those students at Kent State University and killed four of them. I mean, how in the world did we survive that? Well, in about 1966, out in Southern California, this preacher named Chuck Smith was preaching out there. And he said, you know, I can't stand these hippies. They're just everywhere. I can't stand them. Look at these people. Look how they're dirty. All that long hair and stuff. His wife said, why don't you try to reach them with the gospel? Oh, yeah, I guess maybe I should do that. So he started witnessing these people out on the streets. He baptized, I've heard thousands in the Pacific. I have a friend actually who was baptized out there. She ran away from Atlanta, was a hippie. And she started getting into drugs. She goes, I can't do that. She was converted out there, and Chuck Smith baptized her in the Pacific Ocean. Anyway, my point is, a movement of God started on the West Coast, and it made its way across the United States. And in 1972, the Southern Baptist Convention reported the most adult professions of faith and baptisms in their history. They baptized 275,000 people in 1 year. I was converted in 1972. My wife was. I could go on and on. A lot of people my age were converted then. And it was not a great awakening, but I'm telling you, there were thousands of people converted during that time. And in my estimation, that is the only thing that saved this country. But what happens if God doesn't bring revival in our lifetime? We're praying that He will. What if He doesn't? What if things get really bad? What if gasoline is $6 a gallon instead of, y'all got a pretty good deal. It's $3.58. We're paying $4 in Alabama. I thought Alabama was pretty good. So, you know, y'all got a real break. You know, it's only $3.58 a gallon here. But what happens when it's $6, $8? I mean, I don't know how some people make it. Right? The grocery prices, we could go on and on. It's a disaster. What if it never gets any better? What if God says, you know, I gave these people a mighty movement of the Spirit and they squandered it. He would be perfectly justified in never again smiling on our nation. Am I right? But Lord, in your wrath, would you remember mercy? But if we die before we ever see it, and if we suffer, not just economically or physically, but in other ways, we have to say, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet to stand on high places. Amen? That's our hope. So we want to pray.